Now, and for the remainder of our time together this evening, I want to talk about our chapters in the book of Numbers. So if you would, just kind of go over, and we're going to begin talking about Numbers chapter 10, but our reading began in Numbers chapter 7. And I don't know how you feel about the book of Numbers. Maybe, the book of Numbers. I'm really excited about that. You should be excited about the book of Numbers, because the book of Numbers is amazing. It is one of the most amazing books in the Old Testament. Of course, I have a little bit of bias here. People ask me from time to time, David, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And my answer is very clear. It's whatever I'm teaching at the time. Tonight, Numbers is my favorite book of the Bible. So in Numbers chapter 7, you have this phenomenon where the 12 tribes bring their gifts to the tabernacle. Then in Numbers chapter 8, they light the lamps there at the tabernacle. They cleanse the Levites. Numbers chapter 9, they're keeping the Passover. And this one, don't you understand? Numbers chapter 7, 8, 9, and even on into chapter 10, where are they geographically? They are at Mount Sinai. Did you remember that? You remember the movie, The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston? By the way, if you've never seen that movie, you have to see it. It's a great movie. And, you know, look, whenever I watch any Hollywood depiction of the Bible, my sights are set so low that if they get anything right, I'm impressed. I just walk in there expecting them to get everything wrong, absolutely. And so when they occasionally get something right, I go, hey, that's pretty good. But you have to admit, Charlton Heston makes an amazing Moses. Yul Brynner makes a fantastic Pharaoh. It's a great movie. Okay, in any regard, you have this memory from the whole story of the Exodus that they come out of Egypt. Again, we're talking about the covenant descendants of, in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob, or Israel, as he was also known, his 12 sons. That family goes into Egypt, and they stay there some 400 years. And most of their years, they didn't start out being slaves in Egypt, but very soon after Joseph and that initial generation died, they were put into slavery by the Egyptians. And so they grew, they multiplied, but they remained a slave people in Egypt until the appointed time when God raised up a deliverer named Moses to bring them out of Egypt. God raised up Moses. Moses led them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They went across the wilderness. God provided manna. It is amazing, tremendous scenes. And then in the book of Exodus, what is it, chapter 19, they come to Mount Sinai. So from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through Exodus chapter 40, they're at Mount Sinai. The book of Leviticus, the entire book of Leviticus, they're at Mount Sinai. Numbers chapter 1 all the way into Numbers chapter 10, they are at Mount Sinai. They spend about 1 year at Mount Sinai, and there's a fair amount of the Bible that happens right there. So what happens next? Well, look at it now at Numbers chapter 10, and I just want you to imagine, you are one of the children of Israel. Let the movie play in your head here. You are one of the children of Israel. You have escaped slavery in Egypt. You've come across the wilderness and you've seen miracles. Every morning, the manna you eat is a miracle of God. And you are so in awe of what you saw at Mount Sinai, at the law that was given, at the tabernacle that was built, at the priesthood that was instituted, at the sacrifices that were established. You're just in awe of all of it. But that isn't the best of it. The best of it is God says, as marvelous as your time at Mount Sinai is, it's only temporary. I've got a promised land for you people. It's called the land of Canaan. And there's going to come the day when it's time to strike the tent for Mount Sinai and head on out to the land of Canaan. Can you imagine the anticipation? When strike the tents, we're on our way to Canaan. That's the moment here, Numbers chapter 10. Take a look here, starting at verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down at the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. You imagine the thrill that goes up your spine when the cloud that demonstrates the presence of God begins to move from standing over the tabernacle. I mean, every heart must have been racing. It's moving. God is on the move. He's leading us out of here. Everybody get ready. We're striking the tents. We're marching out of here. Now, they came to Mount Sinai a year before as an unruly mob. They left marching in organized ranks, every tribe according to its order and its position. They marched out of there as a well-organized, well, you could say army, but let's just say collection of people. Isn't that marvelous? Because God wanted to transform Israel in every way from being a slave people to being a promised land people. If you have a slave mentality, you don't care about order. You don't care about organization. A slave doesn't own anything. A slave doesn't have any accountability. A slave just does whatever. You get whatever you can get. You do whatever you can do. You get away with as little as possible. You just survive as a slave. That's what you have to do. It's a survival mentality. But no, free men and women before their God, they march in ranks. They're organized. They're organized and administered by their God. And they follow their God. They obey their God. And they are His servants. That idea of Israel setting out from Mount Sinai, marching in orderly ranks, to me is just a wonderful and a mind-blowing idea. There, verse 13 says, so they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by Moses. And God had done so much work in them the previous year. He ordered and organized them. He cleansed them and purified them. He set them apart and blessed them. He taught them how to function as priests. He reminded them of judgment that was withheld and the deliverance that He brought. And God gave them His presence and all the tools they needed to head on into the promised land. What a transformed people they were heading out from Mount Sinai. They basically had a year of intensive discipleship at Mount Sinai. Now's the time to head on to the promised land. Now, after all that God did in them, ordered, organized, cleansed, purified, arranged, taught, instituted the priestly things, taught them how to give. And by the way, that's something else that slaves really don't know as well, is how to give. No, I'm going to teach you how to give. God did all this marvelous discipleship work in His people. Now, for all of that He did, you would think that the journey from Sinai into Canaan, the promised land, would be easy. But it doesn't work that way, does it? There's always challenges ahead. And I know, as I look out upon you, I look out upon a bunch of people who, so many of you are mature disciples in Jesus Christ. You are. You know what it is to follow Jesus. But you know what? You say, in many ways, you still have challenges in your Christian life. They just don't evaporate. They may change from year to year, but they don't go away. And it's the same way with Israel. God still had things to challenge them with. But what an exciting scene as they set out, as they head towards the promised land. Well, the difficulties, and we're not going to get into this in any great detail. Numbers chapter 11, the people start complaining. Numbers chapter 12, you have the dissension that Moses had to deal with from his own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, his own flesh and blood, were complaining and undermining him. Then in Numbers chapter 13, we come up to an amazing chapter where the spies are sent into Canaan. Here they are. They're at a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they're on the threshold of the promised land, ready to go into Canaan. And look what God says to them. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the children of Israel. So he sends out 12 men on what we might call a reconnaissance mission to observe the land of Canaan and bring back a report. Now, I need you to pause here for a moment and think. Why? Why investigate the land of Canaan and see that it was any good? First of all, what was going to happen? Were they going to see the land and go, "Oh no, this land is terrible. That's no good for us. Let's go back to Egypt." No, had God not told them that the land was good? Why were they, let's go see if God was really up to his promise or not. Why did they send out this reconnaissance mission altogether? Well, notice, I don't get away from verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan." But I want you to understand, as I reconstruct this, especially filling in details that Moses later describes in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm going to come up with something. I'm going to leave it to you to decide whether or not I'm right or wrong on this. You could just say, "Well, David's crazy on this one. We don't have to pay attention to him." But I'm going to be bold enough just to throw this out. Let me reconstruct for you what I believed happened here. Okay, they sent out the 12 tribes, but Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21, records these words from Moses. Ready? Deuteronomy 1:21. "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged." Now, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is 38 years after Numbers chapter 13. They are getting ready again to go into the promised land. This time, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses does not send 12 spies into the land to check it out. "Well, let's send 12 spies in the land just to make sure it's still okay." Now, they do send a couple spies into Jericho, but that's for another thing altogether. They don't do it again. They don't make that same mistake again. Now, look at the... I'm a little mixed up here. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1:21. This is what Moses said. I got a little confused my explanation there. This is what Moses said to them before the words of Numbers chapter 13. Okay, so I'm sorry. I was confused in my mind. Have you ever heard the saying, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's going to be a fog in the congregation? Well, I fear I've spread a little bit of fog here. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. This is what Moses originally said to the people when they were about to go into the promised land back in Numbers chapter 13. He said, "Let's go." Now, look at verse 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses is looking back now at the time of Numbers chapter 13. Verse 22, it says, the people suggested this plan of Moses. It says, "Every one of you came near to me and said, let's send spies into the land." Moses agreed to it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 23, plan says, the plan pleased me well. So here is my reconstruction of this. They come to Kadesh Barnea. Moses says, let's go into the promised land now, folks. The people came to Moses and said, oh, Moses, I don't know about this. Let's send out some spies to check out the land. You know, we just got to be sure of this. And Moses says, yeah, sounds like a good plan to me. Lord, how about it? And God says, really? All right, if you want to do it this way, send forth 12 men, one from every tribe. The reason why I point this out is, look, I'm not trying to say that none of this was out of God's plan or out of God's control. But it would have been preferred if they would have just did what Moses said originally and gone into the promised land without sending these spies. Because what happened with the sending of these spies? They sent them into the land, they came back, and they brought a fearful report. Do you remember what they said? Oh, listen, the land is exactly like God promised. Flowing with milk and honey. The grape clusters were so big that we had to carry a grape cluster like people carry a dead deer, you know, on a big pole, you know, one man on each side. That's how big the grape clusters were there in the land of Canaan. Matter of fact, that to this day is the image of the Israeli Board of Tourism. It's a grape cluster being carried by two guys on a pole. You know, it's like, hey, come into the land. This is how incredible it is. So, yes, the land is everything God promised, but 10 of the 12 spies said, the people who dwell in there are too mighty. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We'll never defeat them. Let's just go back to Egypt. Two of the spies, come on, you know who they were. Who were the two spies? Joshua and Caleb. They said, are you kidding? God has promised us this land. God can do it. Look at all that God's done for us before. He hasn't led us this far to abandon us. Forget these 10 losers. Let's go in. Whom did the people listen to? The 10 or the two? They listened to the 10. Look at it here. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. It's hard to find four more pathetic verses in the Bible than that. First of all, this is drama queen Israel. Exaggerating every danger, exaggerating every threat, running for the fainting couch and asking for the smelling salts. If only we had died and never even come here. Really? Then, you know, why don't you just go off on your own somewhere? Now, you see, this is an unbelievable demonstration of unbelief. Now, who did they direct their unbelief towards? Who did they take it out on? Look at this, verse 2. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, as if it was their plan. Those men were just following what the Lord said to do in his revealed word to them. But as it is, they took it out on the leaders of the congregation. And listen, I'm sure that there were probably some falsely spiritual folks among those murmurers. And they said like this, oh, no, listen, we love the Lord. We trust the Lord. It's just Moses and Aaron that we can't stand. But Moses and Aaron were faithfully executing what God wanted them to do. They continue on with the drama, verse 2. If only we had died, the challenge of faith in front of them seemed so great and so terrible that they said, I don't know if this was sincere or not, but at least with their words, they said, oh, we wish we were dead instead of this. Now, pause right here. Did not God give them what they asked for? I wish we didn't have to go into Canaan and it would just die in this wilderness. God says, all right, I can arrange that. That's heavy, isn't it? I'm pausing here because I don't want to say something that I will regret. God is tender and compassionate to the weak and struggling believer. So, dear weak and struggling believer, sense the compassion and love and grace of God towards you. And maybe close your ears at what I'm going to say now. To the unbelieving, stubborn, obstinate person. And as believers, we can get in that kind of funk. God says, you better watch out or I'll give you what you're asking for. You want it, I'll give it to you. You want to go your own way? You think, I'll give it to you, and then you see how you like it. Let me tell you, that is exactly what God did with these people in the wilderness. Oh, I wish we had died in the wilderness. Okay, God said, I'll give you what you wish. There's something very, very heavy going here. Look at what they say in verse 3. Well, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Listen, do you see what they're saying? They are charging God with evil. God, you tricked us. You brought us out here just to slaughter us. This is terrible ground to tread upon. There is a line of thinking that says something like this. Hey, if God lets you down, or you think God lets you down, let me phrase it that way. If you're frustrated with God, it's okay for you to be angry with God. Just, you know, God can take it. God can understand. Now, I want to say this carefully. If you are angry with God, you are better off being honest with God about it. Don't pretend like you're not. If you're angry with God, be real about it and come to God and say, God, I'm angry with you. But then the next words you should say is, and I'm so sorry for being angry with you. I acknowledge the reality of it, but God, I also acknowledge that you are holy and just and right, and you have never sinned against me in the smallest way. So even though I acknowledge I am angry with you, I repent of my anger right now. It's more than sad, it's tragic when people try to justify believers and their outbursts before God, like we see from the people of Israel here in Numbers chapter 14. Again, I want to make it very clear. You may as well be honest with God about how you feel. There's everything good with that. He knows anyway. So unburden your soul. But don't ever think for a moment that I or you or anyone has the right to be angry with God. Continuing on, notice what they say in verse 3. Look at this in verse 3. That our wives and our children should become victims. You know, when people don't want to believe God with what he's calling them to believe him for, they tend to make lame excuses. And I think that this was a lame excuse. Because basically what God says, oh, you're afraid for your kids' sake? You're going to die in the wilderness and your kids are going to inherit the promised land. There's no need for you to be afraid for your kids' sake. Not on this, God would say. What Israel rejected here in Numbers chapter 14 was they rejected a walk of faith. They wanted no part of God leading them on a path where they would have to trust him more. But friends, that is a walk of faith. Now, God passes his condemnation upon them, and they are condemned in the wilderness. God's response to Israel at their outburst is basically to say this: you generation of unbelief, you will die here in the wilderness, and your children, whom you feigned concern for, they will enter into the promised land. So friends, basically, from Numbers chapter 15 all the way through to Numbers chapter 20, it's just five chapters, isn't it? Or is that six? 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Okay, it's six chapters. In that six chapter span, basically 38 years happen. This generation of unbelief dies in the wilderness. And by the time you get to Numbers chapter 20, the generation of unbelief has largely died out, and they're ready to go into the promised land again. So have you fast-forwarded in your mind? We're going to take a look now at Numbers chapter 20. Well, let me just summarize here. Numbers chapter 15 was various laws and provisions. Chapter 16 describes Korah's rebellion. That happened in that 38 years. Number 17, the budding of Aaron's rod. That was God's response to Korah's rebellion. Numbers chapter 18, laws pertaining to priests and Levites. Numbers chapter 19, laws of purification. And then I would title Numbers chapter 20, the beginning of the end. In other words, the beginning of the end of the Exodus. They have all the way come now in Numbers chapter 20 to the end of the 38 years. The generation of unbelief has died. And God said of that entire generation, how many of them would enter into the promised land? Two. Who were the two? Joshua and Caleb. Oh, wait a minute. What about Moses? Aha. Let's take a look at Moses. Numbers chapter 20, starting at verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly in the congregation, and their animals drank. Here, we see Moses. He's close to 120 years old at this point. And for 40 years, he had lived with his people in the wilderness. And every day, he had listened to their complaints. Every day, he had to deal with their stuff. Every day, God nourished him by his spirit, of course, all that. But you could just imagine that there was a lot of aggravation stored up in Moses over the years. Finally, they come to this place where they're back at Kadesh Barnea. They're ready to make a second run at the promised land. It's kind of like this. The airplane is in flight and it's coming down to land. And you've ever had one of those things where something's wrong with the landing and the pilot has to pull up, you know, and okay, we're going to make another run at it. It's like this, except this time they spent 38 years circling the runway. And then now they're coming down again for another landing. And as they're coming down again for another landing, the people are thirsty. They need water. They come to Moses. "Moses, we need water." God says, "Moses, provide water for him. Speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth water." Moses goes to the rock, and what does he do? He says, "You whining Israelites," which, by the way, was true. "I'm sick and tired of your whining. I can't believe it. Water again. Okay, why don't you just start trusting God for yourself? Do I got to do everything for you?" He takes his staff and pow, he hits the rock. If I wanted to get overly poetic here, I'd say there was a gasp among the angels in heaven when Moses did that. But there was an even bigger gasp when he hit it a second time. I don't know if Moses was aware of it at the moment, but he committed a grievous sinner. His grievous sin right there at that moment was, first of all, God told him, speak to the rock, don't strike it. And within his sin was another sin. He was angry with the people of God without cause. No, I'm going to take that back. There probably was cause. They were annoying. They were complainers. Humanly speaking, there was cause. Nevertheless, God expected his man Moses to rise up above it. Here's what I meant to say. He was angry with the people of God when God was not angry with them. God was like, Moses, they're just thirsty. I got water for them. Listen, this is a temptation that leaders among God's people know. Sometimes, present company accepted, sometimes God's people can be annoying, complaining, troublesome. Not anybody in our congregation, but just some that I've heard about. And it is a temptation for leaders and those who serve among God's people to give others and to minister unto others with the impression that God is angry with them when he's not. That's a serious sin. It should make every one of us who are leaders in any kind of way among the people of God just on our knees, on our face before God. Oh God, give me your heart and help me to display your heart before the people all the time. And there may be a time to very strongly, boldly confront it. Moses had to do it at times, and God was completely behind him. But it was when God was behind him. Do you see what a serious thing it is to give people the impression that God is angry with them when he is not? And that was this situation here. So it was very, very difficult here. Verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. I'm kind of blown away at verse 12. Where God says, because you did not believe me. What, Moses in unbelief? Wait, unbelief? I thought that was the nation when they wouldn't go into Kadesh Barnea. I thought that was the nation when they complained before God. I thought it was the nation. No, Moses, you as a leader among God's people, when you did what you did, striking the rock instead of speaking to it and striking it twice, you ruined a beautiful picture of God's provision in the coming Messiah. And Moses, all this together was a demonstration of your unbelief. I guess that when leaders among God's people give them the impression that God's angry with them when he's not, it's a way of kind of taking control of the situation and saying, Lord, I don't know if you can handle this. But if I try to lay it on them pretty heavy here, I think I can get control of this. For you, Lord, of course. God says, no, why don't you believe me and just communicate my heart to the people? Brothers and sisters, it was for this cause that Moses did not enter into the promised land. And that's where we come to verse 14. Just the first part of the verse that says this. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Numbers 20:14 begins the last phase of the Exodus. I would divide the Exodus into five phases. Ready for this? From Egypt to Mount Sinai. That's Exodus chapter 12 to Exodus chapter 18. That's the first phase. Second phase, from the time at Mount Sinai. That's from Exodus chapter 19 to Numbers chapter 10. Then the first approach to the promised land, starting at Mount Sinai, then ending at Kadesh, and then the refusal to go in. The first approach to the promised land failed. Then 38 years of wandering in the wilderness until the generation of unbelief died. That's from Numbers chapter 15, verse 1, all the way through Numbers chapter 20, verse 13. And then finally, the fifth period, the second and final approach to the promised land, Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, all the way through to Joshua chapter 2, heading into the promised land. So, as you read on, starting from Numbers chapter 21, here they start with their second approach into the promised land with their new generation. Brothers and sisters, God has a beautiful land of promise and abundance for us. We are led into it by our Joshua, Jesus Christ. I need to watch myself so I don't take too much of a future one, because I could talk a lot about this. Jesus Christ leads us into that land of rest. But what Numbers and Joshua show us is that we will only enter it by faith. Not faith in and of itself, but faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing and trusting who he is and what he did for us, especially what he did at the cross, this leads us into a place of peace and rest before the Lord. And everything we do for the Lord flows out of that peace, out of that rest. So let's ask the Lord to give that to us here. I'm going to pray. We'll have a last song of worship. There'll be people up front ready to pray with you if you would like prayer there. But let's pray and just ask God to seal these things to our heart. Lord God, we need this. Lord, when we see how strictly, how severely you dealt with Israel's unbelief, Lord, it gives us pause. But part of us says, Lord, don't deal with us that way. But Lord, we pray that with unbelief and rebellion and stubbornness in our heart, that you would deal with us as severely as necessary, but Lord, as gently as possible. But Lord, we want to enter into your promises. We want to trust you more. Stir within us a greater faith, a greater rest, a greater trust in our Joshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. We give you honor and praise here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.